Okay, looks like we just hit time, so welcome everyone. Glad you're here. We're going to pick up in Acts chapter 3. We had just entered into verse 11 and following, gone a little way to a cliffhanger, and then what we're going to do is just ever so quickly backtrack through the beginning of chapter 3, because the healing of the lame beggar plays out all the way through chapter 4. And is important. So we'll go take a look at that, and that'll be our starting point for tonight. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, may your mercies be upon us each and every day of our lives, and especially as we renew our zeal toward you and toward your word. We pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would guide our hearts and minds to ever know the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus, to ever know the life and salvation that you have given to us in him, and therefore to live these short days in this valley of the shadow of death with intentionality and with purpose, that we might be your servants in the various vocations you have given us, and that we might always lean forward into the future with the joy you have given us in Christ and with hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so just going back to chapter 3, verse 1, we've already had Peter's first sermon right after receiving the Holy Spirit. We have these descriptions of what the church is doing. It's 3,000 plus. That's about as specific as we can get at this point. And we see that since the temple still stands, they're still utilizing the temple as a preaching station, as a place to worship, even though it seems like the specific elements of the Christian worship are taking place elsewhere. Like, for example, the Lord's Supper, that kind of thing. There seems to be already the beginning of a house churches springing up. So in chapter 3, we turn to this episode where Peter and John are going up to the temple to pray, and of course they run across a lame beggar who has been there for many years, and in fact decades. So he's well known to the community. He cries out to Peter and John, and Peter says in verse 4, "Look at us." The lame beggar fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them, probably coins. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And this is very important, that the healing is done in the name of Jesus Christ. In many and various ways, but the chief way that that is important is because God is corroborating the name of Jesus Christ. If God is the one who's healing this lame man who's been lame for decades, and it's done in the name of Jesus Christ, then God is putting his seal of approval on Jesus Christ. Do you see how that works? So this is like, apologetics 101 for the brand new Testament church. Yes, sir.
When did the apostles receive this ability to heal people? Is it after Jesus rose?
So the only instance, to my knowledge, the only instance we have is after Pentecost. So it's only after the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them that they begin to do the things that Jesus could do. Mm-hmm. Okay. So if I'm not mistaken, this is the first instance of any of the apostles doing any miracles that we have recorded in the scriptures. Okay, so verse 7, Peter takes the lame man by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Leaping up, he began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who had sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Okay, verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And we're going to see another instance here in this portico in chapter 5. You'll also remember from John chapter 10 that this is the place where they tried to entrap and kill Jesus during Holy Week. So in some respects, I mean, again, it's very loose. It's not at all like an identical or one-to-one relationship. But you start to see the disciples carrying on the ministry of Jesus. And you see how it's done in a new and dynamic way. I mean, building upon the foundation that he laid just some months ago. All right, verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety, godliness, we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, and again, I think I made this point last week, better to read it, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant. Here's the word paida, which can also mean a child or child servant. So that's why the ESV opts with servant, but it could just as easily be child. At any rate, the God of our fathers glorified his paida. I'll just run with servant. Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. So very painful but accurate detail that Pilate had already decided in his mind to release Jesus. He found Jesus to be innocent. He found no charges to have any merit. And in an act of injustice, the men of Israel, as Peter calls them here, the Judeans, the Jews, compelled Pilate against justice to put this man to death. Not only that, but from a Jewish perspective, they are delivering over and denying, but specifically delivering over to a Gentile, one of their own, and in fact, one of the prophets. So there's a huge betrayal there. Of course, the Jews wanted to be free from Roman occupation and oppression. There's a hypocrisy, a profound hypocrisy, that they would take one of their own and deliver him over. And then even when the Gentile, Pilate, finds him innocent, to compel Pilate to do this injustice. You remember Pilate feared that there would be a riot, that there would be an uprising. They said, you know, we have no king but Caesar, so anyone who claims to be a king is in opposition to Caesar, and so they tried to leverage Pilate's own fears and insecurities as a politician, and they did so successfully. So really, I mean, as we read before in chapter 2, verse 37, how they were cut to the heart, here Peter is after it again and is not sparing them whatsoever, but he has sharpened his blade with pure accuracy and is driving it home. Verse 14, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. So it gets even more specific and more pointed because they opted to have Barabbas released. Do you remember this? And Barabbas is a murderer indeed. He was probably one who was in violent revolt against the Roman Empire, and so was committed his murder in that vein. It's most likely the case. There's another interesting thing about the name Barabbas, that bar being the suffix son of, that's what, so Simon Bar Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. So Bar Abbas is son of the father, Abba. Abbas, Which is fascinating, because then when Jesus and Barabbas are put next to each other, you have two who are called Son of the Father. One will allow himself to be crucified. The other carries out his, I'm putting it in air quotes, ministry by murdering. So one sheds his blood, the other sheds the blood of others. Really remarkable. And in some respects, harkens all the way back to Cain and Abel. Cain is a type of Barabbas, and Abel is a type of our Lord Jesus. You remember, Abel is the first shepherd, at least stated outright, and he is the first to have his blood shed by his brother, and so our Lord Jesus, the good shepherd, has his blood shed by his brothers. So Peter really driving home that point, that you had a holy and righteous one, and you traded him for a murderer. And then 15 is just, I mean, it has to go down as one of the best single preaching lines in all of history. And you killed the author of life, the originator or architect of life, the author of life, any of those are good. You killed him whom God raised from the dead. So what's your, what, if this was you, what's your standing with God then? A little dicey? That might be the understatement of the universe. You killed the author of life whom God has raised. So what do you think God's attitude is toward you? That's the implication. And then Peter's just, the Holy Spirit's ruthless through Peter. To this we are witnesses. Like, you're not going to get off the hook. We will stand before the Lord and bear witness against you that this is exactly what happened. Verse 16, and his name, now again, that came up in chapter 3, verse 6. That was the means by which the lame man was healed. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now we'll notice this detail already, that Peter says the man is healed. Take a look at verse 12. Not by Peter or John's own power, dunamai, or piety, eusebia, godliness. So Peter's saying, look, there's nothing in us as the means that God used to heal this man, nor is there anything in this man himself that suddenly made him worthy of being healed. But rather, by faith, this was done. God, working through Jesus Christ, received by faith and faith in his name. So already we see a sola fide component of Peter's sermon. And that's going to be thoroughgoing. It's thoroughgoing in Jesus, it's in Jesus preaching, it's and his interactions with people. Think of how many times he says to people, your faith has made you well, or your faith has saved you. He doesn't say your faith and your piety, your faith and your obedience, your faith and your changed heart or changed will. It's always just your faith has saved you. And here we see Peter echoing and continuing that very same preaching of salvation by faith, and then by extension, a physical healing, which of course, as we mentioned last week, the spiritual and the physical healing are one. That's why he's running around praising God and following the apostles. So this has all been done through faith. So take a look at 16 again, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. So again, Peter's saying from the very scriptures, from the very preaching, and by extension, writing of the Old Testament prophets, everything is going according to plan. And so as we go back and read the prophets, we should have our eyes out for their prophecies that the Christ would suffer. And there are many such. Verse 19, repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. So the repent, the turning again, the turning back to God on account of this message preached, that your sins may be blotted out. And I did just a real brief word study there. It can mean smear out, to make illegible, or you know, even perhaps to erase, the way we would erase like a pencil mark or something like that, but to smear out. It can also mean to plaster over, to whitewash something. So this language of your sins being blotted out, the language here is smeared out, plastered over, made illegible, made as if it did not exist at all. So repent and turn again that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, where are they going to come into contact with the presence of the Lord?
Peter and John are going to talk to him about
it. Sure. The Lord has now ascended, so they're not exactly going to gain an audience with him in the sense of like, okay, he's over in the upper room. We'll take you to him. Where would, if I said I was going to bring you into contact with the Lord Jesus? Holy Spirit's not a bad answer. I think there's more accurate, we can put a finer point on it.
Bread and wine.
What's that? I just didn't hear.
Bread and wine.
Bread and wine, great answer. Great answer. So the times of refreshing coming from the presence of the Lord, you could certainly say where two or three are gathered together, there I am, that those words of Jesus would say, hey, you come into his presence when you come into the Christian assembly. But even more specifically, when Christ says, this is my body, this is my blood given and shed for you, how could anyone deny that it is he who is there, and that in and through this gift, he gives times of refreshing. Okay, if I've put too fine of a point on it for your taste, that's well and good. But I do think that that's very likely what's in view here in this verse, that the presence of the Lord isn't something abstract to the early church, just as it isn't abstract to the historical church or to us, but most explicitly expressed in the Christian community in the Lord's Supper. The congregation and the Lord's Supper is what I really mean. So repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So here's the Father, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive. So again, I think the Lord and Christ, that connection, sacramental connection, appointed for you. And isn't that wonderful language, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive, or just to put it in kind of a more fluid English, whom heaven has received, or maybe that's right. Whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. In other words, a reference to the ascension, that heaven must receive Jesus. Jesus is in heaven, and yet he's going to be present, made present by the Lord, the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of the restoring of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So now the restoration of all things is also in the mouths of the Old Testament prophets. We get, I think, three different prophets mentioned here. And prophet here used in a very general sense, because we've even seen Peter and the Holy Spirit calling David a prophet. So verse 22, we're introduced to the first of those prophets, Moses. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." Okay, this is cited from Deuteronomy chapter 18. And Moses very clearly indicating who the Christ is and is to be like, this prophet who is like him. And then you must listen, and if you won't listen, then you will be destroyed. So, in other words, Moses is looking forward to the Christ, the capital P prophet. Moses is certainly a Christian. And we can see times where Moses and Christ are contrasted with each other. Moses, the giver of the old covenant. Jesus, the giver of the new covenant. Moses, the giver of the Sinaitic law. Jesus, who comes to abrogate, to fulfill that law, to abrogate the ceremonial and civil functions, and to fulfill that law in the deepest sense, as he loves God and loves man on the cross. So we can certainly contrast Moses and Christ, and that was one of Luther's favorite things to do. But it's not the only way we should see Moses and Christ, because they also have a positive relationship, as, for example, in Deuteronomy 18 and here. Moses and Christ are like one another. So what are some ways that you can think of Moses and Christ being like one another?
Transfiguration, they're both talking about the Exodus.
Yeah, that's a great point. So that connects deeply, because Moses was the one who led his people, led God's people out of Egypt, right? And that's the Exodus. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, they're talking about Christ's Exodus, where he's leading his people out of Egypt? No, out of this fallen world. Moses was leading them into an earthly promised land, Canaan. Christ is leading us into a heavenly promised land, a new heavens and a new earth. Moses was taking them out of slavery to Pharaoh. Christ is taking us out of slavery to Satan, yeah, the god of this world. And when you think of Pharaoh's slavery, the actual hard labor, and then the hard labor Satan puts us in, that's sin. So he removes us from sin. And of course, it was, you're simply going to, Pharaoh doesn't care if you die, you're just going to sit there and work for him until you do. And same with Satan. You're simply, if Satan had his way, you just sin until you die, and that's that. But Christ leads us out of slavery to Satan, slavery to sin, and into life, into perpetual service of God. All right, so many similarities can be drawn between Moses and Christ. Moses beheld the face of God in a unique way. So did the Lord Jesus. Moses was the mediator, so was the Lord Jesus. Was it our Old Testament text from this last? It was, just from this last Sunday. Was that only yesterday? Oh my gosh. What a paradox. I'm getting old enough that the weeks are starting to feel like days on the one hand, but on the other hand, then I think back and it feels like a month ago. But yes, it was just in the text yesterday when Moses was up on the mount getting the tablets written by the finger of God. And God sees them in their idolatry. Wasn't it a remarkable thing, too, that while they're making this, gosh, in some ways, Aaron is just the worst, isn't he? I mean, and then God still uses Aaron as the high priest. It's an incredible testament to God's mercy. But Aaron is the, in this instance, Aaron is the type of all false teachers and false pastors. Because he takes, the people want other gods. So he facilitates this, gets all their earrings, melts them into a golden calf, makes the golden calf. And the people are saying, these are the gods that led us up out of Egypt. And then Aaron says, yes, we're going to have a feast unto the Lord. He just rubber stamps it with the name Jesus. And that is the exact type of all false teachers, especially false teachers in our day and age. They take pure, crass idolatry, that which is absolutely contrary to God and his word, and then they just rubber stamp it. This is the Lord. Anyone who disagrees with it can be excommunicated. It's wild. Absolutely wild. Elsewhere, I think it must be in the account in Numbers, but I'm not sure and I didn't look it up. He literally calls, Aaron calls the golden calf the Lord. Oh my gosh. Wild. Wild. So Aaron, bad things there. And Moses is great. He comes down and he destroys it. And what's he make them do with the idol? He grinds it up. And makes them drink it. Which is just so great. Because your body's not going to digest the gold. So what's going to happen? Yeah, I mean, your gold is going to be irrecoverable. So in the first place, like, you're not getting that back. And in the second place, what happened to your idol? There it is. Yeah, there it is. Oh my gosh. Yeah, your idol has become sparkling dung. So just so fantastic. Just great. You know, and probably a stretch, but I read the church fathers frequently, and they stretch things all the time. So you just have to forgive me if it's too far for you. But it's a kind of, all throughout the scriptures, there are these kinds of anti-types of Christ. Like, think of Absalom, the son of David. Remember how he hangs from a tree, and he's even pierced with a spear. His head is caught, not in a crown of thorns, but in the branches. Of course, what a scoundrel. He's a kind of anti-type of Christ, even though he's this very much this opposite thing in this opposite circumstance. You still look and go, whoa, I can somehow see Christ through this. The same thing here happens in the crushing up and drinking of the idol, because the true Christ, the true intermediary between the Lord and the people, it's not going to be a golden bowl. It's going to be Christ, the Lamb of God. And he's going to give himself, shed his blood for the people to drink. In fact, they're going to eat and drink him and thus be saved. So even in a very subtle way, you can see a kind of anti-type of the sacrament here in this example. Okay, so yeah, many other... Moses is face to face with the Lord, brings them the word of the Lord, so does Christ. Many other examples could be brought to bear on the similarities between Moses and Christ. The point being here that Moses proclaimed that there would be this prophet who comes and that everyone who does not listen will be destroyed. And so this is taken to a threat because obviously they did not listen to him. And so that's really the rhetorical punch in the immediate context, in the sermon that he's preaching, that they deserve to be destroyed, and this threat from Moses' own lips looms over them. All right, let's pause there. Let's see if you just have any other thoughts about Moses or this first prophet that's introduced.
Pastor, I was just thinking, like you said, as bad as it is, you know, we want to kind of get upset at Aaron for being stupid.
Yeah.
But what today's pastors that are doing this falsehood, like you said, they at least have scripture and less of an excuse where, you know, Aaron didn't have that.
Yeah, maybe so.
You know, just
maybe so. It's food for thought. I appreciate that. Yeah. Well, in God's great grace and mercy, I mean, he takes Aaron and rehabilitates him and uses him as the high priest. So, yeah, really incredible. Okay, 24, we're introduced to the second of the prophets he mentions, and all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him, so Samuel here noted as well, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, so here's the third mentioned, Moses, Samuel, and Abraham. And Samuel is important because he anoints David and is the prophet responsible for the Davidic covenant. So if you want to have an eye toward this, and maybe we should, you have the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and then the Abrahamic covenant, or at least all the prophetic originators of those covenants laid out here for you. Boom, boom, boom. So God made this covenant with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring, and we know that that's Christ, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So this is obviously cited from Genesis 22, and then Peter makes his narrative statement. God, having raised up this servant, again, paida, child, could work, sent him to you first to bless you. So all the families of the earth will be blessed, but he sent him to you first and foremost, that your family would be blessed first and foremost. Sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So wonderful thing too then to see that Jesus' ministry can be summarized as God's appeal that they would turn from their wickedness. Abject wickedness in the sense of breaking the Ten Commandments. Also the wickedness of self-justification. All of the above and more. Okay, so that brings to a close then this brief sermon or homily from Peter that he's making to all the people gathered in Solomon's portico. We can take a brief pause before we jump into chapter 4, which is a continuation of this event. Any thoughts you have there in regard to Moses, Samuel, Abraham, or anything connected?
Just to remind me of the Old Testament, when they go into captivity with the Assyrians, and Ezekiel tells them, don't tell me about the temple, because I'm going to be the one destroying it. Because you're thinking, you have your thing in there, you know, the mercy seat and all that, but you're still idolaters. Yeah. He's trying to tell them, that's not going to work. It's not... Mm-hmm. It's not the object, it's the mercy seat, it's the person that's going to be on the mercy seat, God.
Yeah, exactly. Well, and the whole temple and high priesthood had turned into shambles because it was being bought and sold. I think we'll have opportunity to talk about that in the next chapter or two. Yeah, the whole thing had become kind of a farce. Remember who the temple was named after? Well, if you turn to page 1838 in your study Bible, you'll see. It's named after Herod. Herod isn't even a Jew. He's a terribly wicked man. The monies that he has and the monies that the other rulers have are from... it's like the indulgences of the first century because they're taking korban from people. Instead of having people support their elderly parents, they're saying, hey... you just give that money to the temple and say, sorry, God's more important than you. Jesus critiques them heavily for this. So the temple is Herod's, bears the name of a wicked man. It's funded by wicked means. And then the high priesthood is bought and sold. And instead of a kind of lifelong high priesthood, we're going to see it just moves by political appointment. So everything's in shambles. You got money changers coming in there, so that's a whole other grift that's taking place. Jesus drives them out. I mean, the temple is essentially in a state of mockery. And it's one of the reasons when our Lord dies that the temple curtain is destroyed. I mean, it's such a profound act of God to rip the curtain from top all the way to bottom that I wouldn't really narrowly describe, hey, oh, that symbolizes this one thing. It symbolizes many things. But one of those things is just the shambles that the temple had become, and God rejecting that and saying the new temple is his son, the body of Christ. Destroy this temple. It had just been destroyed. 3 days, I will raise it up again. The new temple is Christ himself. Okay, so chapter 4, verse 1, and as they were speaking to the people, this again, chiefly Peter and John, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And that especially annoys which of those three groups? The Sadducees, right, who denied a resurrection from the dead. So the study note says on verse 1 that the captain of the temple is the chief of temple police, a Levite second only to the high priest in the temple hierarchy. So we know who the priests are. Now we know who the captain of the temple is, and we recall who the Sadducees are. All of Jesus' enemies are now the enemies of Peter and John and are there greatly annoyed. Verse 3, and they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed. And here again, I don't think it's terribly subtle, it's the hearing of the word that creates faith. And so a simple statement of what happened is also a dogmatic statement that as they heard the word, they believed. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. So the study note seems to indicate that it would probably be the 3,000 plus an additional 2,000, so a 5,000 total. But it's a little unclear. I suppose it's probably unlikely that 5,000 converted and now you'd have 8,000 in total. But anyway, substantive growth, one way or the other. All right, verse 5, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. Okay, I've got to refer to my notes here. Annas serves from 6 AD to 15 AD. The Romans were appointing and deposing the high priest. Caiaphas, who is Annas' son-in-law, serves from 18 AD to 36 AD. So Caiaphas is the one, obviously, presiding over the crucifixion of Jesus and then over these events here. And then John, the study note indicates, 4:6, he is likely the son of Annas, who is to be Caiaphas's successor. And it seems as though he serves the years 36 through 37, and then again in 44. As to the name Alexander, he is unknown from other sources. He factors prominently in the high priestly family. Okay, so these men are all mentioned, and the high priesthood is in shambles. Verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, yeah, and we're going to learn this is the Sanhedrin, so this is effectively the body that condemned Christ, although, of course, not unilaterally. There were dissenters. When they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, here again we're seeing being filled with the Holy Spirit is not like an easily systematizable phenomenon. It's just he has the Holy Spirit and then he's filled with the Holy Spirit and very fluid, very dynamic. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man," isn't that great? What's the charge against us? That we healed a crippled man. Okay, so already it's absurd, and he's pointing this out. The Holy Spirit doesn't mess around, does he? He likes to say it exactly as it is and just put the screws to people. So, yeah, if we being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed? Now, interesting, healed is also, and then in other places here, healed is the same word as salvation or saved. So this also echoes that idea of the holistic healing, that not only has he been physically healed, he's been restored to God in Christ Jesus. Sesostai, by what means this man has been saved, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So there's the answer to their question in verse 7, by what power or by what name did you do this? And now he's answering directly, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. I think that's the fourth time Peter has said this thus far in Acts, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And this is Psalm 118:22, but of course, just previously in Holy Week, Christ had quoted this to them in the parable of the vineyard owner. You remember this? He plants the vineyard. He puts the hedge around it. He leases it out to farmers. And then he sends his servants at harvest time to gather some of the fruit. And they, of course, murder and treat very poorly the prophets. The servants of the master. And then the master says, "I'll send my son." And they say, "Oh, let us kill him and take the inheritance." So Jesus has them judge themselves by their own mouth, because after they've murdered the son, Jesus asks them, "Now, what will the vineyard owner do to these men who have murdered his servants and murdered his son?" And they say, "They'll utterly destroy those wretched men." And so they condemn themselves with their own mouth. Then Jesus quotes this very psalm that Peter is here quoting regarding the stone that the builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. So really, really incredible that this is being said to them, you know, within 50 days, within 2 months. So this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation. Now, this is the same word that's used in verse 9 for healed. So, soteria, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name, and again we see the importance of the name of Jesus, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Same word as salvation, same word as healed in verse 9. So salvation is what's in view. And then we see the passive, by which we must be saved, is a passive in Greek. So we are being saved by the name of Jesus, by Jesus himself. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, agrammaton, just great. Uneducated, common. Now, here's a place where we don't want, but this is, we don't want to be anachronistic, but this is literally idiote, from which we get the word idiot. It doesn't have that pejorative sense. But that's the word translated into English as common. So they were agrammaton. You can think of like grammar. Agrammaton, idiote. They were uneducated, common men. And thus they were astonished that it was these men speaking to them so boldly. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. So in the background, of course, is the requirement of two or three witnesses, the Old Testament requirement. So you've got these two witnesses, Peter and John, and then you've got a third, the man who is healed himself, standing beside them. And thus they had nothing to say in opposition. I mean, what are they going to say? What are they going to say? And one would think this would have been the conversion of the entire Sanhedrin, of the entire leadership, and thus also of the rest of the people. Like, this is the moment. Verse 15, but when they had commanded them to leave the council, the word really, literally, sunedrio, so Sanhedrin, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Oh no, everyone's going to believe. What are we going to do? This is absolutely wicked. It's wicked on every level. This is why Jesus called them the offspring of the serpent. They are absolutely wicked. Verse 17, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So the power of the name of Jesus continues to be a theme here in the book of Acts. Let's just shut them up and this will all go away. That's the theory, the strategy of the Sanhedrin. Verse 18, so they called them back and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God? You must judge, which is just so great. So great. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. In other words, thank you for the suggestion. We're not going to take you up on that. And by the way, you're going to need to reckon with the fact that you are standing in opposition to God. Verse 21, and when they, the Sanhedrin, had further threatened them, Peter and John specifically, they let them go, finding no way to punish them, although they were looking. And they found no way to punish them because of the people. So again, we see the kind of leadership involved here too, that they fear man and not God. And they fear they're very pragmatic and politically expedient. That's what's driving, not justice, not righteousness, not certainly not the word of God, certainly not reality, not the divine healing of this man, objective, miraculous workings of God. None of that. Just what's expedient for us to get our way. So finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So that is to say, he's well known in the community. He's been laying there for decades. They've been bringing him to the temple gate to receive alms. All the people know him. All the people know that this is no sham healing. This isn't a Benny Hinn type of deal where, you know, they get some guy to fake it and then they miraculously heal him. And nobody knows where this person came from or where he went. There's no verification. This is not that. This is a verifiable miracle, and it is widely known. All right, anything stand out to you? Any thoughts you have on that section?
It's just another sense of that because of the people that came to mind. So the people were repenting and praising God.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
And through that act, they did something very pragmatic, right? They prevented the arrest of the apostles.
Yes. Yes, exactly right. Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point.
It seems strange, too, to feel slightly compassionate for the Sanhedrin just because they're so... Well, no, think about it. You're, like, so focused on one way of looking at something that you decide to double, triple down, I don't even know, like, quintuple down. Like, okay, this might be wrong, but we're all... and we're going, like, even harder.
Yeah, right.
You already, like, killed the one guy, and let's just keep rolling.
Like...
Keep rolling. Like, you know, I could just see how, like, just by human frailty or sin, you get so myopic.
Yeah.
And you're just like, yep, this is it, and you can't see anything else.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Yeah.
I almost think it's like a lesson to be learned. Like, hey, take a step back, close your eyes, and you might see something amazing. I don't know.
You have some kind of, like, profound theological sunk cost fallacy going on, right? Where it's like, hey, well, we can't go back now, so let's go further.
And like you said, it's almost funny. Like, you know, you just imagine Paul going, do you have a question? Like, why? Mm-hmm. I healed this guy, and what's the problem?
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
How's this bad?
Each lie had to get to a bigger lie, and he just kept on growing.
Right, yeah. Right.
Just kept going into the snowball effect. And
yeah, that's an interesting...
Worse and deeper in the sin.
Mm-hmm. Like one lie begets another lie, until you're just... Yeah, yeah. Well, and it is, it's kind of amazing as the book of Acts will go along, those who do turn to the Lord Jesus find themselves welcomed as leaders in the Christian community and, you know, forgiven and blessed and loved. So, like, that's maybe the tragedy, too, is if these members of the Sanhedrin did in fact turn to the Lord Jesus, they would find ample forgiveness and brotherly love, and the people would, I mean, yeah. It's really a poignant moment because Jesus has been raised from the dead. Miracles are happening publicly in the temple that are undeniable. All the people are seeing it. I mean, this is the moment for the Sanhedrin to just say, you know, I think we got it wrong. Let's all become Christian. And what a glorious moment that would have been.
Another place we see that turning point is in verse 13. And they recognized they had been with Jesus.
Yes.
So just a few weeks before, where... being recognized as having been with Jesus is what caused Peter to deny the Lord, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Exactly right. So that's a fine point, David, that the boldness of Peter on account of the Holy Spirit. Well, and what boldness to defy the council, too. I know we as Lutherans are fond of Luther's defiance of the papacy and... the Roman Catholic Church's denunciation of the gospel and of the other abuses that Luther would have had corrected, and they were in judgment against him, and he stood firm. Here's Peter and John standing firm in verse 19.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
You didn't go to Harvard.
Yeah, right. Is it not always the overeducated who are bringing us down?
Yeah.
Certainly in our voting, that's true.
Yeah.
Speaking the truth, they put them in their place and everyone's like,
yeah.
What do we do?
Set up the clock.
Right. It's great.
Amen. tell them not to do it.
It is great. Absolutely.
Sounds like an episode of Pinky in the Brain.
Yeah. We have a fulfillment of our Lord's words when he told his disciples that they will be drugged before councils. And already that's being fulfilled. And they will also be drugged before kings. And of course, Paul explicitly is going to have that occur to him. So they're bearing their witness in the front of in front of the council, the Sanhedrin, which from that sort of Jewish worldview, first century Jewish worldview, you know, that's the government, that's the Supreme Court, that's everything all wrapped up in one. And they're bearing witness here.
The other thing is, there was no one. Verse 4 said they had heard the words believe. So there was no tent meeting. There was no call to come forward with your life.
Mm, yeah, yeah. Yeah, it's simply when we hear them say, repent and turn again. I mean, this is repentance. This isn't like feel sorry for your sin. It's not repentance in a narrow sense. It's repentance in the widest sense of be converted, right? Yeah. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we could take this mini sermon, if you like, of Peter's here in chapter 4, and we could pluck out from it law and gospel elements, couldn't we? He very clearly condemns them. For being murderers of Christ in this great act of injustice. And that it's objective, it's undeniable, it's factual. And then a very clear extension of the gospel when he begins to preach Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, and salvation is in no other name than his name. There's no other name by which we must be saved. And the we is inclusive. It's inclusive of the hearers. So it's a call to metanoia, change your mind and be rightly oriented toward Christ, to turn again and receive God in Christ Jesus for salvation. Yeah, I mean, you can get lost in the what ifs, but what if they all believed? Be incredible. I mean, what would have stopped God from bringing about the destruction of Rome for his people and having the church be built out from, he came unto his own and his own received him. How's that? And then the church is built out from there. Alas, it was not to be. But God ends up using their evil rejection of Christ for the good of the Gentiles, because ultimately this persecution will amount to the dispersion of the apostles throughout the greater region, beyond Jerusalem into Judea, then from Judea out to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So the persecution, ironically, the unbelief and persecution is the historical, factual driver of the gospel going outward the way it does. All right, how about just a little further, 23. Again, there's no need to have a paragraph break here. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, I have not been counting these as we go along, but this is at least the second, maybe the third or more instance of the scriptures being explicitly given to the Holy Spirit's authorship. That is the Holy Spirit who said by David. Why did the Gentiles rage? Here's Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, literally against his Messiah, Christ. So they immediately see the fulfillment of Psalm 2 in the events that have just transpired.
Verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy Paida, Jesus, so child or servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, whom you Christed, made the Christ, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, so there's the political rulers, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So there you have all the, you have the Gentiles raging, the peoples plotting in vain, parallel, the kings of the earth, the rulers gathered together. This includes Jew and Gentile, Herod and Pilate, and all the peoples along with them. Just remarkable. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So this is all part of the prayer still. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, for truly this is a city where we are, city there were gathered together against your holy servant. So that's the sovereign Lord's holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles and the Israelites, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So ultimately, they say these things are fulfilling the scriptures and fulfilling the Lord's plan. So their prayer continues in verse 29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants, your slaves, to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And that's our prayer in every age as Christians, in our own age, that the Lord would look upon their threats and grant to your slaves to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So praying that God would continue to give them boldness, and praying that God would continue to heal and do signs and wonders, confirming the veracity of Jesus and the veracity of their bold words. So that ends their prayer. And then verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So just a fantastic, fantastic section. The first trial and near persecution, a kind of persecution, they were arrested, put on trial, ends with them praying to God as a Christian church, as a community, and God shakes the very ground under them and fills them with the Holy Spirit, and they're all filled with even greater boldness. Okay, we're over time, so we'll pick up there at chapter 4, verse 32 next week. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.